So last week we talked about sanctification, paragraph 1, and in it we discussed the first of two aspects of sanctification, and that is that we are positionally, definitely sanctified. So, before the sight of God, since we've gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, we are now holy ones. We have been sanctified, meaning we have been set apart from what we were to now being vessels to be used by God. Now, having said all that, some people can take that and now say we will now become perfect, that we can reach a level of perfection here on this earth. And what the confession does is it balances the two. Yes, we are holy and sanctified, we're set apart, but we are still battling against sin. We have been free from the bondage, from the captivity of sin, but we haven't reached perfection. That will not happen until we go to be with the Lord. So in paragraphs 2 and 3, that's what we're going to talk about today, is the battle for sanctification, the fight for sanctification, that our goal is to continue to grow in holiness and righteousness. So let's look at paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So let's start off with 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. This is the end of the letter from Paul to this congregation who has renounced idolatry and have turned to Christ, even having to endure great persecution. And he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." This idea of being sanctified completely, that we need to continue to move in that direction. We need to go there. We haven't reached perfection. We haven't been completed in this. But we are to pursue growth. Another passage is the 1 John 1, 8 through 10, if we can go to it. Which talks about people who say they have no sin. 1 John 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we made him a liar, and his word is not in us." And that verse 9, like I said, is about continual act of repenting, that this is a lifestyle, that we don't just confess our sins once, but we are continuing to confess our sins. So when you have someone who says, "Well, I've reached a level of perfection," well, they're not seeing, they're blinded to the fact that they still sin. I have a friend who's a pastor, and he talked about one time having a conversation with the man after a service, and the man said, "Yes, I've been sinless perfection for 30 years. And the man's married, and he just thought, let's talk to your wife and see. But usually what you have to do is redefine what sin is. If you're saying that you never have wrong motives or desires, or you've never said a word that isn't appropriate, or you've never lost your temper, or you've never looked at something you shouldn't look at, or you go down the list, or you never came to worship the Lord and didn't worship Him fully. If you're trying to say, "Well, I haven't killed anyone," or "I've done everything I should do as far as being faithful," and try to narrow it, well, that's the only way you can come to that point. Let's also go to Philippians 3, verse 12. and talking about going for the resurrection. In verse 12, Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own." The key phrase there, "or am already perfect." This is Paul, an apostle, the greatest missionary who has done so much. And what is he saying? "I'm not perfect." He's not perfect. He hasn't reached this level of attainment. In fact, God had to put a thorn in the flesh, wherever that is, in order to keep him humble, because of the possibility that he would become puffed up because of the visions that he had received. So, we believe that corruption still remains. We are saved, we are set apart, we are sanctified, but in this life, we will not attain perfection. We will continue to sin. Now, that's that excuse. "Well, I'm just a sinner, so I'm just going to be lazy." No. Paul said he continues to pursue it, or to continue go after to godliness and growth. If we are to follow the Lord, we should follow the Lord by trying to become like Him, by God's grace and growth. And we can see that, can't we, in our lives? If you look 10 years ago, 20 years ago, or even a year ago, you may have someone in your family who says, "You've really changed." I know that's happened in my life, where people have said, "You've changed." Or I hear people say things that I would never hear someone say before. When I worked for the Illinois Department of Revenue, and I had people call in, and I'm just going, "Oh boy, this is just taking forever." And I'm trying to be patient. And at the end of the conversation, they say, "You are such a patient person." I'm thinking, "Who are you talking to? Did the lines get crossed? How do you think I'm patient?" But somehow, by God's grace, it came across as patience. Whereas a few years ago, asking my mom if I was patient, she would have laughed. But we praise the Lord for when that happens and we can see that we've grown. Or there were maybe habitual sins that we were under the bondage to, or we had problems. It just always kept coming in temptation, and God has helped us to where that's no longer an issue in our life. And we've been set free completely. Some people, they're alcoholics and they come to the Lord and boom, it's completely removed. Others, it takes some time. So that's the first point. Second, we are at continual war. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified." So he's using this analogy, Paul is, between runners and us who are Christians. And a runner, if your goal is to run a half marathon, then you need to be disciplined. What does that mean? Starting 12 weeks before the marathon, if you haven't run, you need to go and start a program. So you may start running 3 miles a day. And then the next week, you get up to 4. And then the next week, you do some sprint action along with interval training. And on the weekends, you try to stretch your legs out till finally, 2 weeks before the half marathon, you run 12 miles on your own. And then you start tapering down to give your legs back. That way, when the race comes, you can run the race and finish the race. Instead of, "Well, I'm going to sign up," and then the day comes and you haven't ran. You're getting out of off the couch. You're putting on your running shoes for the first time, and you're with everyone else, who has been training, are you going to finish a half marathon? Absolutely not. You haven't been self-disciplined. And so what he's saying here is that for himself, he has to discipline his body. He has to fight against the temptations because he doesn't want to be disqualified himself. And how is he be disqualified? By having this habitual sin, by doing something that's blatantly wrong, that's hypocritical, by showing character that is not in keeping with one who's to be an apostle or to be a teacher of God's word. And so that's what we are to do as well. We are to strive. We are to fight. Friends, we are at war. We're at war against Satan, the principalities. We're at war against temptation. We are to be killing sin, or it will be killing us. And that's what we have to think about. When you get up in the morning, do you think, looking at my day, what are the temptations that are going to be coming? I don't know about you, but many times we don't think about that. Oh, I'm going to have the temptation of laziness, or I'm going to have the temptation of maybe getting upset because I'm going to go to get the groceries and there are going to be people there. Or I'm going to have the temptation to be short with my kids or with my family because I'm stressed today, there's a lot going on. We just don't think about it. I'm going to have the temptation to eat too much. We just don't think about that very much. But really we should. We are at war. Let's also go to 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He said, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." We are at a spiritual warfare, friends. And this is for us. We can be lulled into sleep, into thinking, no, we're not in a spiritual warfare. No, we are. John Bunyan has a great piece about this, the city that has different gateways. And one of them is the eyes. The other one is the ears. The other one is the mouth, the hands, etc. That this is the gateways in which Satan tries to attack us. That way, we will fall. And in this situation, he's warning Timothy, you're at warfare. Don't be like these two, Hymenaeus and Alexander, because they were blaspheming. They wouldn't stop. They wouldn't repent. They have shipwrecked their faith. Now we've handed them over to Satan, that God may use it to bring them back. So let's be careful. Now, when we talk about sanctification, there are two errors. And they're the two extremes. One is activism. The other one is quietism. R.C. Sproul defines activism as it sees a person's entire progress and sanctification and growth in righteousness as due solely to his own efforts. Activism leads to the sin of self-righteousness. So it's the idea that I have all the power, I'm the one that does this, instead of, no, it's by God's grace working through me that I, through the means, grow. The other one is the opposite. Instead of being really active and leaning into it, it's to be passive. It's called quietism. It can also be called let go and let God. R.C. Sproul defines it this way. The idea is that all that is necessary to be sanctified is to remain passive and wait for God to do the work while not being engaged in any strenuous spiritual effort. So this is just this is the lazy Christian. I'm just going to sit back and do nothing because God, it's only God's grace that can cause me to be changed. So I'm just going to just allow Him to do it. Whereas the other one is not even thinking about God's grace and is just saying, I just need to discipline myself. I need to do this, this, and this, and this. And that usually leads to self-righteousness. It can lead to legalism. I need to have only this many pleats in my skirt. I need to have it be this long. If it's just a hair shorter, I'm in great big serious trouble. You see how this works itself out. What's the balance? Well, let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. The balance is that we are to strive in our sanctification by depending upon the Spirit. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So, we are commanded to work out with fear and trembling, but also it is God who does this in us. God works in us for us to grow in godliness and holiness. So, that means we shouldn't take the approach of, oh, I'm just going to sit back and do nothing, the let go and let God approach. We are to use the means of grace. And what are the means of grace that God uses? Reading the Bible, prayer, hearing the preaching of God's Word, living in community with one another. Because then when we sin against one another, we have to confess our sins. Or people will point things out to us that we don't see. Getting married and you have a spouse, that helps us grow in sanctification of showing us where we have issues. Memorizing Scripture. These things are what God uses. So we shouldn't say, you know what, God, just change me. But I'm not going to read Scripture. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to be really committed to a church. I'm not going to be anything. I'm just going to just expect you to change me apart from your grace. Well, this would be like saying, well, we expect God to convert everyone without sharing the gospel with them. God has ordained means to reach an end. And that's why part of us coming here is that we are used by God to help us grow with one another. All right. Third, we want to talk about how the Spirit is against the flesh. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. This is to the church who is scattered, the exiles. They're under persecution. And then Peter starts talking to them about warfare. In verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of judgment. So we have these passions that are against our flesh, the passions of selfishness, the passions of sexual impurity, the passions of people who have drug problems, alcohol problems. And they may be saved, but every day they feel that itch. Even though they may have been off it for a year, 5 years, 10 years, and they are doing battle against the flesh every day. We see this. And that's why we also be careful and realize if something was once an issue in your life, and now it's not, let's not stop praying that God would keep us from that. Let's not stop being on guard against that temptation, because it can easily flare up again where you stumble into sin. And then that can make it even harder to get away from the next time. But as we battle against the flesh, we need to talk about two areas that people fall into. Legalism and antinomianism. So legalism is the idea that a person can get to heaven by doing good works. As the Pharisees said in the Bible, they substitute the law of God with human tradition. So instead of holding, honor your father and mother, now they're saying, hey, give all your money to the temple, and then you'll have to take care of your parents. We see about the also what can happen is people will start making rules and regulations in areas of Christian liberty. So we need to be careful about this, that God hasn't said yes or no on this. You can, by your conscience, make a choice, but legalism always creeps in to take away Christian liberty. Second, it can also be majoring on minors. R.C. Sproul said, "The Pharisees majored on the letter of the law and ignored the spirit of the law. The antinomian keeps the law, the spirit of the law, but disregards the letter of the law." So they major on legal loopholism. How do I get around the law is what antinomians teach, whereas Pharisees, how can I nail down the law? Or what is the letter of the law? An example, we were having a meal Friday night and with Pastor Robert and Carrie, and one of the family members was talking about how their child couldn't keep a secret, and she had bought her husband a guitar for his birthday. And she told him, "Do not tell Dad that we bought him a guitar." And so Dad got home and he walked up to his father and said, "Mom got you one of these." Ding, 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 ding. And it acted like he was playing the guitar. See, he kept the letter of the law. But did he keep the spirit of the law? He didn't say, "We got you a guitar, Mom got you a guitar." But he did make that known by saying that. So we need to be careful about this. The other extreme is antinomianism. Antinomians, as R.C. Sproul says, are allergic to acknowledging that they are antinomian. He also says antinomianism is the spirit of the person who seeks to take advantage of God's grace and love. Broadly speaking, this is what we're seeing with people who are embracing homosexuality, gay marriage, fornication, etc. That, you know, God is love. God is just a loving person, and we should just be able to get over this and accept God's love and mercy and grace. So they don't want to enforce what is written down, whereas the Pharisee wants to enforce what they have made up themselves. R.C. Sproul in his study quoted from a book by Joseph Fletcher called Situational Ethics, and he gives this critique about him. He says that it reduces the law of God to one law, the law of love. It is expressed in these terms: we are always called to do what love requires in a given situation. That sounds wonderful. Just do whatever love requires in a given situation. But what's the problem with that? Here's what R.C. Sproul said. "The problem is that Fletcher's one principle, the law of love, is so vague that sinful people can apply it in ways that justify their sin. That's why we need the Bible's explanation of what love really entails." We see this a lot. We had some college students today, and you'll see this in high school college students. The man in the relationship will say to the woman, "If you really love me, you will dot, dot, dot. If you really love me, you will go on this date with me. If you really love me, you'll go to this movie with me that you don't like. If you really love me, you'll do these things which are sinful." But is that love? No, that's antinomianism. Because who defines what is loving? God defines what is loving and what is true. R.C. Sproul used this illustration. He was preaching at a church, and after the service, they went back to someone's house to eat, and there's about 20 people. And while they were there, they decided to have a prayer meeting, and the people who were there turned it into a seance, where they started to pray for dead people and try to call up the dead. And R.C. Sproul stopped them and said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Well, this is fine. This is good." And he's like, "No, this is outlawed in the Bible. This is not right." But they didn't have the Bible guide themselves. Ultimately, when you start having this a nebulous idea of what is right and wrong with this flowery term of love, we become the ones who define what love is. And that is why we see the country in the state that it is today, because love is defined by our sinful hearts. And we define it in a way to justify our sinful hearts. Ultimately, when we come to the Bible, we have two things to do. We can either accept it or we can reject it. But a lot of people, what they want to do is take what the Bible says and try to twist it so that it approves of what the Bible really rejects. And that's what we see. When I argue with people about gay marriage or homosexuality, do you know what they want to do? They want to quote the Bible. Because they want to try to use it to justify themselves. They want to try to use the same guide that we use. But of course, they're twisting Scripture. All right, let's go to the third paragraph. How does the saint grow in grace? In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after in heavenly life and evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king, and in his word hath prescribed them. So, while we are set apart to be holy, while we still war against the flesh, friends, the power of the Spirit of God has set us free from sin as our master. While there may be short-term times where we have issues, or once we're first saved, our lives are a wreck, and then it takes time for God to change us. We should be growing over the course of time. We may have our ups and our downs, but the direction should be in holiness. So what are some ways that this happens? Let's go to Romans 13, 14. This is the verse that really convicted Augustine. It says, verse 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And previously it talked in verse 13 about walking properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, not in sexual morality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So what it's saying is, in verse 14, make no provision for the flesh. Meaning, do not make future plans to sin. That if God, as we grow in our sanctification, we shouldn't be planning outrightly to sin. We shouldn't be planning on Friday night to go to that beer party, alcoholic party, and get drunk. But people do that at Truman State all the time. They're planning to go get drunk, or they're planning to go get high, or they're planning to do deeds that are wrong, or they're planning to go to the store and steal, or they're planning to cheat on their taxes, or they're planning to cheat on their wife or their husband. So as we grow in grace, God should hopefully change us to where we are not doing this. We're not planning to gratify our desires. Instead, we're planning to stop gratifying our desires. We're putting stuff into practice, like I know there are families that use Covenant Eyes for their computers. That way, they won't have access to improper websites on the computer. They're planning not to sin. They're planning to stop that from being a temptation. Number two, we need to grow in learning and knowledge. Let's go to Romans 12, 1 through 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So sanctification also involves a change in our mind, a renewal of our mind, a change of our priorities, of what is right and wrong, changing of what we desire and seek after. And what is God's way of changing our minds? The Bible. Reading it, hearing it preached, memorizing it, studying it. And that's why ultimately discipleship, it involves transformation of the mind. Counseling. When people have problems and are needing counsel and they're dealing with sins or having husband and wife relational issues, we're going to bring them to the Bible and say, this is what the Word of God says. You husband need to do this. You wife need to do this. You need to change your mindset by God's grace. And out of that will flow a change in heart and a change in action. But sanctification is not just of the desires, but it's of the mind and thinking. Because in the end, guess who preaches to you the most? You. So are you preaching to you what's in accordance with God's Word? Or are you preaching to you what's in accordance with the world? What you preach to you is what you're going to believe. And many times we preach to each other in the mirror what's actually not in keeping with the Word of God. Next, we need to use the means of grace of assembling together. Let's go to Hebrews 10:25. This is why it's so important for us to be committed to a body of Christ, to not forsake meeting together. Start in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, one of the reasons why we come together is to stir one another up to good works, to love one another. That we are mutually in the same boat. Remember, the people who received this letter were thinking about going back to Judaism. They were going to go back to the old sacrifices. And whoever wrote this book was telling them about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all areas. Jesus is supreme over angels. He's supreme over Moses. He's supreme over the old covenant and law. He's supreme over the old mediators, over the old priests. He's supreme over the sacrifices. He's the greatest sacrifice once and for all. And that's why you should continue following Him. And when we gather here together, and we've had to endure the onslaught of the world for a week, we are coming to encourage one another to continue. Don't give up. Don't stop the race. Don't bail. Don't quit. Don't get to mile 10 of 13.2 and say, I'm going to stop. I'm done. I'm throwing in the towel. No. What do you need? You need someone to cheer you on. And then when I'm feeling down, you cheer me on. And instead of saying, well, let's just forget about it. Let's go and just live it up. Say, no, continue. Fight against sin. Continue to love the Lord. Do good works. Follow Him. Finally, Matthew 26:41. Let's go there. Of how to be on guard. We are exhorted to watch and to pray. This is Jesus in the garden. Well, what we talked about this morning, this event happened later in the evening after the washing of the feet. Verse 40, and He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, so could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Of course, in the context of the temptation is that Peter and the disciples would renounce their confession in Jesus Christ, which they did. Thankfully, they came back afterwards. But we are to be the same. We need to watch. We need to pray. Do you pray in accordance with what you're tempted to do? If you're tempted to worry and be anxious, do you say, Lord, please help me today? Please help me. Please help me to see your sovereignty in every detail of life. Please help remove this from my heart. Help me to battle. May, when I have these worries and temptations come, may I just stop and think about the promise of God and not just go down that rabbit trail of what if, what if, what if, what if. It could be anything. Do you do that? That's one way that we can pray, is to pray our temptations and say, Lord, please protect me from me. Please protect my family from me. Please protect my coworkers, other people. Please do a work in me. Please protect me in these areas where I know that I'm weak and need help. This is the ways that God uses for us to grow in sanctification. We make our plans not to do sin, but to do good. God changes our hearts, our minds to grow in learning and knowledge. We gather in God's people so that by gathering, we are encouraging one another to endure, to continue to pursue the Lord, to continue to grow in grace. Individually watch and pray that God would keep us from temptation, that we would not fall into evil. And finally, we are to grow in obedience. Let's go to 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Peter writes, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That we can grow in this grace. And that's what growing in faith is. It's growing in trusting and grace. And it's something that continue to grow and grow in our lives. And usually the way it works is that God is so kind that when we become Christians, He doesn't reveal to us all of our problems, all of our weaknesses. Usually He'll bring up a couple, and thankfully by God's grace we're able to grow in that. And then suddenly something comes along, and now the blinders are removed, and we see the blind spot of, oh, I had no idea I have a problem with pride. Or I have no idea just how self-centered I am. Well, what showed you your self-centeredness? Well, I got married. Or I had a baby. Or I had a different job. And this job is harder. And because of it, it's testing me on whether or not I'm going to be obedient. Or you get older and now you start to see things happen to your kids or your grandkids. And maybe in your life things were just really good and under control, and now it seems like chaos, and it's revealing to you your anxiousness, your anxiety, your worries, and you're saying, oh Lord, help me be content to trust in you and know that you are in control, I am not, and that is good. You see, God does these things in our lives because ultimately, friends, He's not concerned about me and you being comfortable. It's about being holy. And that is why it is talked about so much. So, we are to pursue sanctification. We have the two aspects. We are already sanctified. We are set aside. We are holy in Christ's sight. We are by the righteousness of Christ. We have been set aside to do works. But we are not in reality, through our actions, our thoughts, our desires, perfect and holy yet. One day we will be. But that day is not now. From now till then, our call is grow in grace and do it by the means that God has prescribed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the transforming power of the gospel to break us free from our sin, from the bondage of it, from having it rule over us and master over us. We do pray that you would guard us, Lord, from the errors of legalism or antinomianism, the error of trying to do it all without grace or just doing nothing and not pursuing it and just expecting you to work without your means. Help us, Lord, to grow in the grace and the knowledge and the love of Jesus Christ here at this body. And may you do such a work that people who are friends or family or neighbors who have known us for a long time would be able to say, by your grace, that we have grown and changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.